encourage you to look at Psalm 105. This will set the tone for the ministry today of God's Word. The psalmist says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He pronounced." Let's pray together. Father, we come before You this morning, acknowledging You to be the God of heaven and earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. By the speaking of Your words, the heavens and the earth were formed. All things seen and unseen come from You. We exalt You this morning and magnify You for the great and glorious and wonderful God You are. And we thank You, our God and King, that though You are high and exalted, You dwell with those who are lowly of heart. We thank You for Your mercy and compassion to us through Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we thank You that we can gather together this morning with the hope of salvation. Lord, knowing that You have given Your best for us and brought us into Your kingdom, delivered us from darkness into light. We thank You for all that lies ahead, Lord. And we're grateful that we can worship You this morning. We can be with one another. We can enjoy fellowship. We can be convicted and spoken to through Your word and inspired and encouraged for the life You've called us to live. So, Lord, we ask You, come in the power of Your Spirit. You've promised where two or three are gathered together that You would be present. We ask You to come to fulfill Your promise and to minister to us, O Lord. We don't ask simply to be made to feel good this morning, O God. We're not interested in being entertained this morning, O God. We want to meet with You. And we want Your Holy Spirit to come powerfully to change us, O Lord. Change us, deliver us from what we are, O Lord, that we might be all that You've called us to be. Make us more like Jesus this day, we pray. And it's in His name we ask it. Amen. Amen.
Isn't it great to be together again? As Tom already mentioned, there was so many wonderful reports of what the Lord was doing in homes and house to house. And I've got to confess, in many ways, I couldn't have dreamed for a better start to the year. Not only because many of us are praying for a quiet life and a fruitful life, but also because one of the things we're going to be sharing with you over the coming weeks are some intentions we believe the Lord has for us for developing house-to-house life. And it's been wonderful to see the way the Lord has been maturing it. Let me just draw your attention to a couple of things quickly, if I may. First is a very, very important announcement, and that is that starting next Sunday, we are going to be beginning a Sunday morning pre-church series called the Explaining Series. We have not attempted as a church, or when we haven't been very successful at it, to run a significant morning class elective teaching program. There are many reasons for that. We are a church that's committed to home groups and house-to-house and small group inductive Bible study. And you don't usually find that churches committed to that are overly concerned at running a huge Sunday morning collective, elective, who knows what, program. The other thing is there are practical reasons why it's very difficult for us to run it. And what we're going to be doing is running a series. The other thing is so many people transitional in this area, it's very hard for people to be part of 6 weeks in a row. There's always someone missing 1 week and back the next, and you know, we bless the government and all the amongst a very significant belief group. What is it? Ramadan has begun. John, will you just make an announcement on that?
This is just a heads up about the Muslim month of Ramadan when they fast. It's starting today, as far as I know. And some of you already know, some of you have lived in the Muslim world. I have some, and it's quite an occasion. They're required to not eat, drink, smoke, some extremists even swallow during the daylight hours. Now it's easier because this is winter time. In summertime, you can imagine when there's long days. But it's also a time when many of them look forward to it. Some places in the world, like Indonesia, they don't fast the whole month every day. They fast like the first day and the last day, and they call that good. But with fundamentalism rising, more and more Muslims around the world, even here in the States, Muslims have not felt so constrained when they're overseas, when they don't have the community spirit to keep them fasting. They haven't so much. But here, even in the States, you probably have people you shop with, you work with, you meet on the street, and they're fasting in this coming month. You try it. But for a lot of them, it's a time that they actually look forward to. They're just conditioned to it. They grow up with it, that this is what's expected of them. And they party at night, you know. It's really like Christmas for them. So this is just a heads up. It's a time also when they feel, a lot of them, that if they have messed up the rest of the year, if they can keep Ramadan, then they'll be right again. You know, that's their righteousness. They're looking to it as that. So it's a spiritually an oppressive time. You can imagine the Christians that live in the Muslim world. So let's remember during this month to seriously remember this one-fifth of the world that is Muslim, and to pray for them that the Lord would reveal himself to them, and he is.
Amen. Just to follow that up, you'll be receiving in the pastoral letter this week, as a companion to the letter, some extraordinary testimony of what God is doing in the Muslim world. There are things happening that are being reported, you know, not by well-meaning charismatics who are looking for visions and visitations and all the rest of it, but from some pretty objective observers of significant interventions by the living God in the Muslim world. There are groups within the Muslim world that are being reached. I got this from George Otis, where folk are arriving and finding that God has already revealed himself, and they are followers of Jesus. There are some extraordinary things. There has never been a time of so many reported visions and dreams by Muslims of Jesus. And it is creating a tremendous hunger in hearts all over the world. I say this as a fuel and encouragement for our praying, because there has been much almost depression amongst believers when it comes to dealing with that. One of the reasons for that is because it is such a satanic stronghold. You hit obstacles and oppression the minute you start to deal with it and touch it. And I think, as we know, the darkness of those demonic doctrines, you know, the devil is very kind of, he'll mix and match truth with error. And as you know, it's, you know, when you're dealing with Islam belief, there's points out of context that are true statements, but in context are not true. And so we encourage you to pray. I know there are many of you already begun this time in fasting. We are going to be teaching on fasting next Sunday, not simply related to this, but also to see it and continue to encourage you to have this as a fundamental discipline of your personal life. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount dealt with fasting, giving, and praying as an inseparable triad in personal devotional life. And it's amazing how in the West we pull giving and fasting right out of the areas of the disciplines of devotion. Jesus put them right in there, at the very heart of it. So we want to encourage you. We don't want to make it heavy for you. But I think this is a time to encourage one another, to ask the Lord when and how all of us can do sunrise to sunset fasting, and praying for those specifically that we know, and praying for Christians ministering. Amen? Lord, we just ask you now to lead us and help us. Lord, we're not interested in responding to good ideas or simply having good intentions. We want to be provoked and convicted and encouraged and led and empowered and taught by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for what you're doing in this world. We thank you that it's a manifestation of who you are as Father God, who wills that none should perish. And we pray for such a move of the Holy Spirit, who is uniquely gifted to reveal Jesus, for a revelation of Jesus unprecedented. And Lord, as we pray that, let that word boomerang back to our own hearts, that we, as professing believers, get shaken with a fresh revelation of who Jesus is in his majestic and awesome nature, in his demands and his commands. In Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you please to take your Bibles and turn to the passage that Tom started the service reading from, Psalm 105, the 105th Psalm. And I want to pick it up again from the beginning of verse 5 where we read, "Remember the wonders He, God, has done, His miracles and the judgments He pronounced, O descendants of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." Just keep your Bibles open at that passage. It's great to feel how much you miss. It's great to have those pangs when you can't be with the body of Christ on the first day of the week, isn't it? It's a good feeling. And I hope some of you weren't able to make home group, but maybe able to visit other churches and bless them with your presence and find out what God is doing in other places. After two canceled weeks, I was basically ready to get into the last stage of our series, Faith for the 21st Century, the series we've been doing for some time now, working through Genesis and the revelation of God to the patriarchs and the pastoral application of that to our lives today. And that would have been hunky-dory, especially with 2 weeks ready to go. But late Friday night, I got one of those nudges from the Lord, one of those very inconvenient nudges, to draw your attention to something very specific this morning, albeit briefly and meditatively, rather than going to Genesis 37. And we had a 3-hour home group leader seminar on yesterday morning, but as I got before the Lord to kind of wrestle with this one yesterday afternoon and into the night, I was amazed at the connections the Lord made. And I guess what I really want to do for the next half hour is share with you a beginning of the year exhortation, plain and simple, as this is the first time we've met this year. As I studied and prepared, I realized that what I want to share couldn't be a better introduction to a series on Joseph. And I'll explain why if you read on with me in Psalm 105. He remembers His covenant, verse 8, forever, the word He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, and the oath He swore to Isaac. This is one of these biblical summaries of what we've been studying in Genesis. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, and He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake He rebuked kings. Do not touch My anointed ones, do My prophets no harm. He called down famine on the land and destroyed their supplies of food, and He sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised His feet with shackles, His neck was put in irons, till what He foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved Him true. There's a double sense there in that last verse. Two things need to be recognized. Number one, that the word of the Lord was true and was shown to be true by the way the Lord attested it. But the second issue raised in these scriptures is that in that process, the servant of the Lord was tested. It wasn't simply a testing of the word, it was a testing of the servant. A testing of the servant's response to the word. A testing of the servant's obedience to the word. And I think as we get into the Joseph series on another Sunday, that you'll understand that most of Joseph's life was one long test. You can understand why he is seen so often as a type of Jesus who is to come. He was rejected, he was betrayed, he was sold, he was falsely accused, he was arrested, he was falsely imprisoned, he faced death and ignominy for the sake of righteousness. He was tested mentally, physically, sexually, emotionally, you name it. He was tested. But from another perspective, as we come to that story, as we do with all the stories of the saints of God, we discover that
the opposition that seemed to be stopping an advance of his life was in fact an opportunity for the advance of God's life in him. And he is no different to you and me in having to take a stand and reject the rewards of the flesh which were offered to him in abundance in order to reap the rewards of faith. And again, our lives are no different to Joseph's. To know a freedom in the Holy Spirit is not to be free from warfare and from conflict in this world. And our lives, like Joseph's, can be viewed as one long opportunity for faith, for faithfulness, and for fruitfulness against the odds amidst many testings. And what I want to, I nearly said lay on you, which sounds like it's heavy, and I'll keep that because it is heavy. But it's also, I want you to hear, there's an encouraging word for us this morning. How you and I respond to these divine tests and opportunities, or to what God is laying out before your life and mine for another year, how we choose to walk as disciples now, how we choose to obey and trust today, how we choose to live holily today, hear me, is going to determine how, as Christians, we spend eternity. I said as Christians. I'm not simply talking here about the difference of destination between heaven and hell. I'm talking about the differences in how believers will experience the rewards of heaven related to the commendations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, in response to our faithfulness and fruitfulness while we were given this grace period of trial on this earth in preparation for that which is not the trial race, but life forever with the Lord, which we were created to enjoy forever. There's nothing quite like a biblically uneducated or faulty view of heaven for watering down our spiritual lives and for lulling us into deception about what God demands of us. And what I'm sharing in the next half hour is coming out of just fresh challenge to my own heart. I'm talking out of the gut this morning. Just out of my own embroilment with inventory, I'm having to take afresh in my own life. I'm no different to you. Don't you get to those points in your life where you say, Lord, what have I done with my life? How many of you have ever said that? That's not meant to, that's a good question to ask. It's not meant to cast us away from faith or security into some, navel-examining, self-depreciating, fog. It's a good question. Now, there may be some difficult conclusions that come from that question, but it's equally a springboard to know Jesus more and to be encouraged and to make the most of the time while we still have it. And we sit around at our New Year planning meetings, whether they be business or academic or social or family or financial, and we are a generation that is skilled at asking questions like, where do you want to be in a year's time? How many of you asked that question? Or your boss has pulled you in. You know, I really have a personal interest in your development, son. Where do you want to be in a year's time? Because we're going to fire you and we want you to look for another company. No, whatever it is. The language of goals and objectives we're well attuned to, and they're good. In planning for the future, we have the ways and means and potential portfolios to get us from here to there with supportive statistics, graphs, and crafted resolutions. Kids are going to college, plan and prepare for it. Kids are getting married, plan and prepare for it. You want to have sex? Plan and prepare for it. You're going to retire? Plan and prepare for it. There's going to be a rainy day. Plan and prepare for it. Your health is going to degenerate. Plan and prepare for it. We're going to stand, Christians, before the judgment seat of Christ. Plan and prepare for it. God our Father can never be accused of not giving us plenty of advance warning about judgment, about evaluation, about inspection. And that is but another manifestation
of His grace. None of us knows when we're going to be ushered in to the presence of God. I've been blessed as a pastor in this church over 8 years. I've had the privilege and joy of burying, I say only burying, 4 precious brothers and sisters. 2 who went to be with the Lord suddenly, and 2 after long and protracted battles with cancer. Equally, not one of us in this room at the beginning of this year knows what a year will bring forth, let alone a day. The fact is that either death or the second coming is the end to maturity as a disciple as we know it. And therefore, the teaching of Scripture is that now is the time of opportunity. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, you know, Stuart, you're getting all melodramatic on us. I'll tell you something, it's precisely our response in eliminating this aspect of teaching to melodrama that we have failed to teach it in the body of Christ and deal with it. The God who is Father is also the God who is Judge. I don't think there's anybody that could accuse us as a church of being weak on teaching and preaching and all of us choosing to live the grace and mercy of God. We believe it, we love it, we owe our lives to it, we want more of it. But the very grace and mercy that embraces our life is the same grace and mercy that warns us that there is more truth that we've yet got a hold of, and God is a God of justice. And it is the work of the enemy to subvert that truth at every single point and give us a pretty screwed up idea of what heaven is about. Somebody has said, and I quote, "We stop maturing when Jesus comes." Somebody else, trying to really exaggerate the point, said, "We won't be closer to Christ in eternity than we are when He comes." And we need to challenge a wrong view of heaven. It's not an everlasting siesta. It's not an eternal holiday. There's an idea somehow that hopefully heaven will just be some kind of great equalizer. And let's just hope that regardless of what we did do or didn't do or how we serve the Lord, that just let's hope that everybody starts off from scratch again. And it's convenient to believe that, and that we're going to live in a beautiful haze like a perpetual spiritual trip, everyone lost in a kind of worship vapor. Needless to say, that's a caricature of heaven. And needless to say, that view and understanding of heaven doesn't motivate holy zeal, and it doesn't motivate righteous labor. And there are many Christians staking their eternal destiny on such vague impressions. And at the beginning of the new year, I want to encourage you to be mindful that, number one, every moment of this year provides space and time and opportunity for us to fulfill God's purpose for our lives and to live according to His stated will with joy. But secondly, come December 31st, 1996, if we're still here, your evaluation of this year is a minor matter compared to God's evaluation of it at the judgment seat of Christ. And thirdly, now is the time, more than ever before in my life, and I feel it at this season of my life with a passion as never before, and I feel the sifting of it in my own spirit. There's never been a time when we should be more responsible for our growth in Christ, for our walk with God, than now. Why? Because the river overflowing its banks and wars are breaking out on everybody. Well, that's part of it. But because of what Scripture teaches that is true and abiding and unchangeable, that it is the last hour. I've had a very interesting week. A lot of things happened before the Lord even put this word on my heart for this morning. I was chatting to my son Ewan, who got back from a meeting of some friends planning for a missions trip this summer. And he was just describing how he'd had such a deep conversation in the car, and how, you know, the conversation turned to the fact, and people, you know, who aren't even followers of Christ are talking. Have you noticed they're talking about it? It can't get anywhere. Something different. Something's happening. And he was telling me, he said, you know, just talking, Dad, you know, it can't really get much worse than this, can it? Can you imagine another generation? Now, I know that conversation has taken place in generation after generation, and it needs to take place in every generation. But it needs to take place a little bit more in ours. And it needs to take place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it's going to completely change, in effect, how we do and what we do. I got a letter. I'm showing off, you know. I've just been dragged into the 90s by some friends in the church, and I'm now on the internet and email and all these things, and can't even get the printer to work. And I was on the internet trying to plug in, pulling off information of 30-day prayer guides for Ramadan and the tremendous mission nets out there. And you can keep updated with what God's doing in revival all around the world. Don't you know? It's wonderful. Whoever's got email in your thing, get them to turn up with what God's doing in revival around the world. Each home group, it'll make your hair stand on end. If you've got any. Okay. And if you haven't, it'll probably grow some. All right. And I got one of the letters I got back from a brother who's been laboring in the Muslim world and connecting people with what God's doing. And it was just saying, you know, yours, Ron. Jesus is coming quickly. And those words just grappled onto my heart afresh. Yes, the New Testament urges it is the last hour. It is going to be in a moment when we think not. And you, Stuart McAlpine, are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what you've done as a believer in your body, whether it is good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to be about whether we're saved or lost. We're going to stand there saved. It's not going to be a place where the believer is going to be coming into condemnation and judgment for sin. Jesus said, whoever believes in me is not condemned. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the examination, the evaluation will be about how we've exercised our stewardship as professing followers of Jesus as to whether we have been fruitful or unfruitful as followers of Christ. Let me establish afresh at the beginning of the year these two truths and their consequences. Number one, Jesus is our Savior. If the Lord's your Savior, say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. Whoa! Is that a freeing word this morning? Or are you saying, well, I'm not sure? Well, let me tell you something. If there's a smidgen of lack of assurance or doubt, make sure you have an assurance of your salvation and that you know whose you are. And where you're going. All the accusation, because Jesus is our Savior, all the accusation and death sentences and legal obligations, every hitman, every posse that the enemy could possibly put on us, it's all been nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. All of it. Christ took our sin. You know, we say that often, Christ took my sin, without the full impact of that coming on us as seasoned blasé believers. He took my sin, but he took my judgment. That's what's going on when we say he took my sin. He took my judgment. And now, because Jesus is our Savior, we are in Christ. We sang that this morning. You know, you were singing in the worship, we're in Christ. Oh, let it dawn on us what that means to be in Christ and in the Beloved, that we have been delivered from the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Mind-blowing. Let that sink into our self-depreciating souls. We are in Christ, delivered. But the second important statement about Jesus that needs to be reaffirmed, and I want to reaffirm it personally and corporately at the beginning of this year, is that the Jesus who saves us is now our Lord. And we need to reaffirm the teaching of Scripture that in redeeming us, he has recovered for us our God-given value, our God-given created purpose to serve and please him. I appreciated that prophetic word, that exhortation that came this morning. that Jim brought. Absolutely. My heart leaped because it's a summary of what was on my heart this morning. I just loved what we sang in worship this morning. I was just making a note, a phrase after phrase that relates to what we're talking about. Turning our weaknesses into his opportunities. For example, rejoicing in his salvation. But we are called to serve and please him and to do the works he's prepared for us to do, to be used, dear ones, to be fruitful and to make every effort to make the most of every opportunity to love and obey him. And because he is my Lord to the Master, I am going to be asked to report and account for the opportunities given me in this life to do the will of God. The idea behind the judgment seat of Christ and the idea of judgment there is not a judicial bench. The word there used describes the platform that they had at the games where there was an evaluation of what took place in the stadium. And at the judgment seat of Christ, Scripture teaches that the true nature of our submission to the Lordship of Christ is going to be revealed. It's not going to be a pleasant therapy session. It's not going to be pleading or playing the victim. It's not going to be excuses and evasions. It's not going to be blaming others, pleading the fifth, pleading insanity. It's not going to be a protestation of limitation or extenuating circumstances. It's not going to do Stuart McAlpine to say, well, I didn't agree with them. It's not going to do to say, but I couldn't find a good church. Or I was misunderstood. You know what my family was like. I was neglected. Haven't I suffered enough? I was stretched to the max. I was sexually frustrated. I was financially strapped. Give me a break, Jesus. I wasn't a pastor. I'm not a ministry type. I didn't have many gifts. I was never asked. I took down from my shelf again this weekend a wonderful monograph written by a teacher, wonderful teaching gift in the body of Christ, who has had a significant impact on my life. I regard as a spiritual mentor in my life, Rick Howard. I know David Neighbor and Linda know him well. I think feel the same way about Rick. And Rick had a quote there. He was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Because Jesus is our Savior, all believers will be spotless at that evaluation. But because of differing responses to his Lordship, not all will have the same service record. Rick communicated another quote he'd come across that reads like this: our difficulty at the judgment seat of Christ will not be with passports, but with baggage. That is the way it usually is when we travel. And it's interesting in the Bible when it talks about the garments of salvation. I think we're well used to the phrase, the garments of salvation, the symbol of what it is and how it is we're robed as those who know Jesus as Savior. But it's interesting at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, almost right at the very end, it describes another kind of garment of fine linen that is worn by the saints, which is described as representing the righteous acts of the saints. And it dawned on me as I was preparing that not only is this a necessary foundation for understanding God's working in Joseph, but it ties in pretty closely with the whole act of Ramadan. One of the fundamental lies in Islam is that a forgiveness can be achieved and received through works. That is a demonic lie. There is no reception of forgiveness through works. We stand as Christians knowing Jesus as Savior, forgiven. It is grace that has ushered us in to relationship with God, but it is the same grace that empowers us to now do the works of God as forgiven people. It's amazing how the enemy twists truth. I'd like you to take your Bibles and don't get nervous and say, Stuart's only done an introduction, is now reading Scripture. This is the heart of what I want to say. It's Scripture. And I want you, if you haven't got a Bible, could you please nestle up to somebody who has? Because I think it's really important that we concentrate and let Scripture speak. Will you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14? I want to read verses 10 to 12. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 2, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Paul saying here, a little personal insight, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each man will receive his praise from God. That cuts through the life of Pharisaism, which goes through all its paraphernalia. And Jesus says, they have their reward. What's their reward? Their reward is the praise of men now. The word of Jesus is, you can afford to wait for your praise. If you're going to get praised, better be praised by God than flattered by men, who don't all discern the intents of the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him. Please note that. This is the context in which all this takes place. The pleasure of the living God, forgiven, redeemed by Jesus, to please God, to at last get back our God-given ability to fulfill the Creator's intentions for our life. Whoa! Whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Am I talking to anybody who's away from their body right now? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Dear ones, I'm not clearly trying to present this morning an exhaustive expository study or an extended comprehensive treatise on this demanding subject, but suffice it to observe the following based on these scriptures without any extended comment. Number one, we can induce from these scriptures the judgment seat of Christ is an absolute certainty. As we finished our worship with that last song, talking about shine your light on us and the presence of the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ is about a huge aspect of our understanding of the presence of the Lord. It's going to be Jesus, me, and my works. Number two, it is for all believers without exception and without exemption. All believers. Our choices, our works, our motives will be examined. The evaluation will be thorough, perfect, sure, and final. It is about reward. It's not about condemnation, it's about commendation. It's about reward. There's no one that spoke more about reward than Jesus. Read the Gospels lately? On and on he talks about all different wonderful rewards. If you read through the New Testament, time and time again, you'll come across descriptions of the rewards to the faithful. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about the victor's crown, the reward for those who endure and finish the race. In 2 Timothy, he talks about the reward of those who live their lives loving the Lord's appearing. To the Thessalonians, he talks about how one day he's going to stand in the presence of the Lord, and it's like the soul winner's reward. They are going to be his reward. They're his joy in the presence of Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. James talks about the crown of life, the reward, the expression of the gorgeous, affirming love of Jesus to those that have endured testings and trials and maintained their unadulterated love, not fair-weather Christians when wind and weather's permitting. Maintained their love and their passion for Jesus, though all hell break loose. 1 Peter, I was meditating on this. I tell you, you go through passages, you go through scripture, the Spirit starts to sift your life, and you say, Lord, what is there for me? I want to encourage all of you as you bless the flock and pastor the flock. There's a special reward for those who take care of the flock. So take care of the flock. Take care of those around you. A shepherd's reward. But the Bible is persistent. Jesus is insistent that there is a reward. And it's interesting that in Matthew 25, he presents, you know what he presents the reward as? It's not a hammock with a mattress on it. It's not you get a classier kind of sleeping arrangements. It's more responsibility. Isn't that wonderful? I can feel worship not breaking out all over the church. More responsibility. And we're telling each other we just don't want to do any more for Jesus now. But you know what? You won't do any more for him in heaven. We are making the choices, dear ones. This sounds absurd to the world, of course. This sounds absurd to mystical, flighty spirituality. We are making determinative choices in our life that have eternal destinies. But it's also about loss. Jesus spoke about different degrees of loss and different degrees of reward. He spoke about it being more tolerable for some than others. He spoke about greater damnation. Great is your reward in heaven, says Jesus. But he also, as you've been well taught before, speaks more about judgment than almost anything else on his repertoire of communication. We've read that there's going to be loss when our works are tested by fire. Wood, hay, and stubble. There's going to be a removal of the impermanent. But has been well expounded by the saints through history. There's the tragedy of the double loss. The loss that we experience now in not proving and maturing and experiencing the joy of the Holy Ghost and the fellowship of God. And the experience of loss at the judgment seat of Christ in the life to come. Let me reaffirm. The choices now will determine what we do when we get there. It's not our ministry that's going to be measured or our intellects, but our faithfulness to the living God in the sphere and place in life that he's put us to as the best we can, loving Jesus, keeping close to him, doing the works of God, and pleasing his heart, thrilling his heart to bits. The scope of that evaluation is going to include the effects and consequences of the choices of Stuart McAlpine, as it has affected the heart of God, as it has affected the body of Christ. That's why you'll find in passages dealing with judgment that Paul deals so seriously with disunity in the body of Christ. We're going to be held to account. I'm going to be held to account on the effects of my spiritual choices on others. That's why Paul in that context says, stop judging one another. Stop having a bad effect on one another. I'm going to be judged on the effects of my choices that have affected my own life. Now you might say, Stuart, that doesn't sound a great motivational pep rally for the beginning of the year. Let me tell you something. It raises a question. So what are we going to do in God that's good? Because it's an encouraging word. So I'm going to lay hold, as never before, that I am going to give God pleasure in all things. And I'm going to commit my life to the causes of the kingdom of God. That I am not going to put stumbling blocks in my brother's or sister's way. That I'm going to acknowledge my responsibility to fulfill God's will. I'm going to accept the gifts and callings that He's given me, whatever they are. And I'm going to act on them today before the night comes. You say, Stuart, that's scare tactics. Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, in that Paul, in one of the contexts I read, describes it as terror. He uses the strongest word for fear. He describes it as phobia. And he says, therefore, it is for this reason, one of the reasons that Paul preached so vehemently, that I seek to persuade all men. Because this is real. But no, it's not a scare tactic, because it is part and parcel of the gospel. It goes hand in glove, as I've already said, with the grace and mercy of God. That though there be a true judgment, He does not remove Himself from us, and we are not cast out. With all the pressures that you and I experience, the common word in our generation and the common thing we all hear from each other's lives is that little word, stress. You know, there's a lot of stresses that people experience in this modern age that have less to do with stresses than they have to do with unresolved fear in their relationship to God and about their own life. It's one of the psychologist's trick ways of calling something that is a basic root fear issue that they cannot deal with, call it a stress. And the reason we call it a stress is because stress is an engineering word. And it implies that if there's a stress in the bridge, we can mend it. I want to tell you, there are some stresses in the human soul that nothing can mend apart from our Savior Jesus and the work of the Holy Ghost. Because He challenges and gets right to the root of the fundamental unresolved fear issues that we experience when we're not in relationship with God. Not least among them, greatest among them, the fear of death. The fear of giving account. And all I'm saying, dear ones, is with the pressures that we experience, consumed by temporal outcomes, let's in this year in our lives choose as never before that we're going to consider eternal outcomes when we sort out our priorities and steward our time and our talents. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be inviting you to a holy exercise. And we've already started it in different levels of leadership and in the body. Not of reinventing the church, but of coming before God and making over what needs to be made over. There is no shortage of invitation or opportunity to do the works of God while it's still today. I'm not frightening you to work for the church. Frankly, I'm not interested about what you work or work not at in the church. But what I do feel called of God to do at the beginning of the year, based on this incredible truth of the gospel, is provoke you and stir my own soul to serve God and follow Jesus Christ as Lord, if that is how we confess Him to be. Because that confession is going to be sifted. That's why 1 John writes in 1 John 2:28, oh, he says, and there's a, you'll excuse me here, but this is a pastor writing, and he says, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Those words are burning in my heart. I want to be unashamed. And there's things that Stuart McAlpine has to sort out. To remove where there are areas of lack of confidence or potential lack of confidence, to be unashamed before Him at His coming. Isn't that a goal for living? That's why he goes on to say, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. And that word that starts to sift your heart, you better believe it brings changes and rearrangements. Let me close. 12 o'clock. Trying to be a good boy this year.
trying to show I really care. Let me close. I haven't given you 3 points, littering any outline. I've dropped a thing on you. The judgment seat of Christ, it's certain. Plan and prepare for it. It's not a threat. It's an invitation to joy this year. Let me just read something from Thomas A. Kempis. I know Tom also, Tom loves his namesake, Thomas A. Kempis. You can do worse than read the saints of old. Let me tell you. I'll tell you one reason to do that. They're the only guys that write and talk and teach and preach consistently about heaven and what we're really being prepared for. There's a dearth of that in our generation. Thomas A. Kempis writing, in the imitation of Christ, at every turn of your life, keep the end in view. Remember that you'll have to stand before a strict judge who knows everything, who cannot be won over by gifts or talked around by excuses, who will give you your deserts. What sort of defense will you make before one who knows the worst that can be said against you? Poor, sinful fool, panic-stricken when you meet with human disapproval? Strange that you should look forward so little to the day of judgment when there will be no counsel to plead for you, because everyone will be hard put to it to maintain their own cause. Now is the time to work while there is a harvest to be reaped. Now is the time when tears and sighs and lamenting of yours will be taken into account and listened to and can make satisfaction. That's not to say that we achieve our redemption through our works or our pleading or our tears, because there are crocodile tears too. But it is to say that it is the legitimate response of the heart to one who says, Jesus is Lord and you are the master and I will give an account to you. And in the light of that, I will live my life according to your will. So help me God, if the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 had to say in the context of that thought that he had to pummel his body and the image there is literally black and blue, to bring his body under self-control and discipline and his flesh and his sexual appetites and everything, to bring it under control. The exertion of discipleship. Let me tell you, the sweat and exertion and the gritting of teeth of discipleship is utterly holy. It may not sound very charismatic to some. It is holy. It is necessary. I know it in my life. Do you know it in yours? You know what I'm talking about. Let me close with these two thoughts. I went back. In fact, the reason I got into this in my meditation, the words the Lord nudged in my heart late Friday night, was a phrase out of Jeremiah 23, where the prophet says to the people, "What has straw to do with grain? What has straw to do with grain? Don't judge by appearance. Don't just be content with all the hay bales of your life. It's looking good, good volume. A lot of religious engagement. Discern what's real. What has straw to do with grain? Discern the fake from the real. Discern the insubstantial from the substantive. Discern the useless from the profitable. Discern fiction from fact. The straw of our life that the Bible talks about, it's going to be windblown anyway by God's testings. Let it go. Discern it now and let it go. It's going to be sifted and burned by the judgment of Christ. The volume of our hay bales doesn't impress God, though it may impress others. Let the Spirit afresh winnow and thresh our hearts. If I can use a modern computer phrase, let's be moved by the Spirit of God out of any area of virtual reality into what I'd like to describe as veritable reality, true reality according to God. Or I like Byron Spears' term, virtuous reality. And the other scripture that I was meditating on was Hosea 13:13, which I've always regarded as one of the most tragic scriptures in the minor prophets, where God's lament and the heartbreak of God to his people was, "You, Ephraim, you are like a child. You've been conceived
There's no question about your conception. But you're like a child that comes to the neck of the womb and you are never born. I've said to you before in different contexts, for all our outward successes and how people see us and everything else, I don't want written on my tombstone, this man had potential. I'm not saying that lightly. I've sat before God with that one and it scared the living daylights out of me. A terror. I don't want to be pleading my potential before Christ in that day when I give an account of what I have done in the body. And it's interesting, and in a way this dovetails with the great word Tom brought at the end of last year when numbering our days is seen as a way to gain wisdom. It's interesting that in that image, he calls them a child lacking wisdom. Living with potential. No entrance into the real world. Being stillborn in the will of God and getting content with it. And not remembering the last time that our soul was really troubled. It's interesting, we just celebrated Christmas, and one of the messages that's never preached at the Incarnation is the trouble that took place. The birth of Jesus was a trouble. The child was described as a troubler of the peace. There is a trouble in the world. And I think there needs to be a holy trouble in our hearts. I'm not trying to be histrionic or rhetorical. I'm trying to be true. I'm telling you where it is in my own life. Let me close. And I want to tell you a little story that balances holily, spiritually dovetails with what I'm saying. The context in which we study and live is the pleasure of God. I read a story recently, I don't know if any of you have heard this, a true story, about a weedy young boy, extremely weedy, but who had a passion for football. It's kind of a, if any of you know the video Rudy, it's kind of Rudy's story. And, you know, he always went to practices and he always turned up. He didn't do very well, but he was always there, loved the game of football, managed to make it in the squad at high school, never ever got in the playing field. Miraculously made it into the squad at college, never got onto the playing field. And very final game of a championship. The week before the championship, his father died. And his father had been at every single game that he ever played. And his father died. And the team was doing pretty badly. And this young man said to his coach, he said, "Would you please let me on?" And I can't remember what the spread was. I think it was like 10 points or something. And time was running out. And the coach, in a fit of ignorance, put him on. And the story is told by those who watched that he played an absolute blinder, which included an interception that ran back for the touchdown. And it turned out to be the winning points. And after the game, the coach found him standing alone in the locker room. And the coach said, I've got to ask you, he said, what explanation can you give for what I saw out there? And why haven't I seen that before? And the young man said to him, "Well, coach," he said, "you know my father died this week?" He said, "Yes." He said, I'm sorry. He said, "What you didn't know was that my father was blind." And he attended every game I ever played, and he never saw me. He said, my father is a lover of Jesus. He's with the Lord. He said, "Today was the first day that my father could see me play." I tell you, that got a grip in my heart. I'm not telling you that to be sentimental. I'm trying to stop myself crying at that. And I bawled like a baby when I read it. But I'll tell you something.
We live now before the Father's eyes. We live now, today, before the Father's eyes, to give Him pleasure, to give an account. And the word of the gospel is it's not too late to make those changes. Better those hay bales get burned and discarded now. And I'm not going to give an altar call this morning for people to come forward. I'm not, in fact, even going to invite people to stay behind and pray. If you need to stay behind and pray with someone, you can do that. But I'll tell you something, we need personal dealings with God. We need more than challenge in a service. We need more than anecdotal stories. It's going to be tested by getting our feet to where they need to be and our heart to where it needs to be. And there's nobody else that can do it for you but you. This is the year to get rid of the fleshly priests in your life. Let Jesus be your mediator and take responsibility for your life and what God is going to hear from you when you give an account of the works done in your body. Let's close and bow our heads in prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team just to come up and close. I'm going to ask them, just the leaders in that song we sang earlier, just the last verse, the universe is in the hands of the Lord. That's a tremendous encouragement to us. But we are subject to that reign and rule in our own personal lives. It's no good just generalizing it in a wishy-washy kind of worship. It's a specific word to us. My life is in His hands. I'm going to give an account. Let's just remain bowed. I just want to recite for you some words came across some years ago. You may have heard them before. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, as memory runs like a haunted thing down the years that I cannot retrace. And my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed as I bury my face in my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. Oh, dear Lord, of the years that are left to me, I place them in Your hand. Break me, make me, mold me to the pattern Thou hast planned. Lord, we just ask You this morning to continue to do in us what we love You doing, conforming us to the image of Your Son. Lord, help us to find in our life those holy motivations that keep us walking straight and clean. Give us a healthy, renewed fear of the living God in the context of our love and worship of You. Let us not get soft. Let not this man get soft or wishy-washy in areas that will lull us into deceit. And Lord, just stir our hearts to labor while it is today, not because we must. Deliver us from the dead works of religion, of impressing others. Shed us of our Pharisaism, O God, and our worrying about the approval of others when we do not worry about the approval of God. And I ask, O Lord, that as we go into this year, You'll renew us again and refresh us. And it'll be harvest time in our lives, Lord Jesus. And that we'll lay hold on You for those holy goals You've given us, with the expectation that if it's Your word, You will surely perform it and bring it to pass. And we'll leave the evaluation with You, Lord Jesus, because we trust You. And I pray for all of us that we'll be convinced that You are our Savior, but bow before You as Lord in new and fresh ways in our life, and take away from us any misconception we have about who You are or how it will be, and make this year a strategic year not simply in this earth and in our lives and our families and our neighborhoods and our home groups, but in our preparation to be with you forevermore. And let us not be those who would shrink back at your coming. I pray that for my own heart, Lord Jesus, this morning. In your name, let's stand together and just declare prophetically that the universe is in the hand of the Lord and his judgments are sure.
Jesus reigns on high above you.
Jesus reigns on high above you.
Jesus reigns on high.
Take the hand of your neighbor as you stand in the pew. Lord, as we declare your reign and rule over this universe and over our lives, we declare you're the sovereign, loving God of all men. And we ask you, Lord, in this 30-day period in this world, as demonic deceit will abound and lies will be confirmed, we ask, Lord, that you will brood by your Holy Spirit. I think, Lord, of that little video the kids have been watching this morning on Ramadan, the other half, the 500 million Islamic children under the age of 15. I pray, O Lord, for a move of your Spirit in this present generation before Jesus comes. And as we pray it, Lord Jesus, for those who don't know you, we are telling you as your children, we are candidates, Lord, for more of you in our own lives. Let us not be casting an eye on those who have some weird view and twisted doctrine about works when we're producing dead works in our own lives. Let us not cast aspersions, O Lord, on their foolishness when we're not producing the works of light and righteousness in our own lives. Let us not pity their fasting, O Lord, if we're not in our devotion seeking you with all our heart and with fasting and prayers. Let us not despise their tears, O Lord, when we do not know what it is to weep freshly in your presence over the concerns and the sins and the darkness of our own heart. And our Lord, I just pray this morning, I have to trust this to you, Lord Jesus, that what you're saying to the church and what you're doing in our hearts, would you landscape it? But let it, Lord, where there are tears, let joy come in the morning. that there be a motivation of the Spirit of God that we can please you as sons. We don't need to be orphans who don't know our standing in the family. We can please you as sons and daughters, knowing your pleasure for now and for all eternity. Get us ready. Get me ready, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just be sensitive to the Spirit of God as you leave. If you need to have dealings with God, have dealings with God. Don't laugh out or clap out or anything else. The Spirit of God, if you sense the Lord speaking to somebody. And I look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Home group leaders, the study guide related to the message this morning is there. I urge every one of you, if you're part of this body, to get into a home group where we can pray through with an open Bible what the Lord is saying to us in Jesus' name. This is dumping time, but let's landscape the word in the home groups. Amen. Amen. The Lord do good to you and let his favor be on you.